Eyes not seen, nor is ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Matthew 19. Before beginning our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. It is imperative that you have status quo spirituality, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. He, therefore, will function as your teacher. He will bring to your mind those things you've already learned, and He will incorporate what we do today into your inventory of ideas. It is imperative that you have these decks cleared through confession alone to God alone. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, we recognize the fact that what we do here is imperative for our spiritual advance. In order to accomplish that objective, it requires concentration upon what we're now to study and incorporate it into our soul to advance us in your perfect plan. Motivate us and encourage us in the process as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're operating in Matthew 19, verse 16 and following, and I thought I'd go back and go through the several verses we've noted thus far and then proceed. Matthew 19, 16, and someone came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." And then the young man said to Jesus, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to Jesus, "All these things I've kept. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me." Jesus is challenging him to make a series of decisions to determine if he is willing to place his faith in Christ as his security and not his earthly possessions. The young man is given a formula designed to fulfill his objective of acquiring eternal life. The formula is in four parts. First of all, sell your stuff. Secondly, give the proceeds to the poor. Three, you will have treasure in heaven. And finally, four, and come, follow me. Now, the following me part, and of course the invitation come, is something we'll note as we move through the passage. But he is asking the man to come over to his side of thinking and then go with him in the process. In order to do that, the person must have faith in Christ. He has a reputation by this point, and this man recognized that he was a man of great knowledge and great influence. And so he goes to him, and I think in his mind he thought he could validate whether he was Messiah or not by asking him, "What need I do to have eternal life? What good thing?" That's a singular approach. What good thing is left over that I haven't already done in order that I might have eternal life? And if you tell me what you think, then I will tell you I've already done that. And so I have outfoxed you. I don't need you for any kind of future life. I have it already because I've been a nice guy. And he's going to find out he's not as nice as he thought he was. So the Lord gave the man a divine solution, but it requires volitional decisions that would lead then to salvation. Volitional decisions are imperative in everything that takes place in a person's life. It also is imperative for a person who hopes to have eternal life. And so volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. Everything you do today, you did yesterday and will do tomorrow, will be guided by your decision-making process. And you have to learn to take advantage of and be responsible to the free will that you possess. Making good decisions from a position of strength is an imperative. That is true for just an average unbeliever trying to move through this life. Good decisions from establishment principles will promote a person, although unsaved, promote him in the society in which he functions. And the society, therefore, has a culture. And the culture is imperative because there are many cultures in this world, and we know so much about them today because of reports that come forward through our massive media. I usually am responsible for finding out what's going on in the world by radio and television. I do not book face. I don't Instagram. I don't do the other things, the certain things you can do. I do email. I understand that you are ancient if you email. But here's what I found out about email, that it comes directly to your computer from the person who sent it. And you can pull it up on your screen and read it. Those telephones are not any good. They haven't perfected this thing. You can be trying to do something on the telephone, and all of a sudden, it just goes away. And you're supposed to know what to do about that. There's no manual. There's no published poop sheet. Nothing you can find will tell you, how'd I get back to where I was? And so you reboot by pushing the little button at the bottom. And it goes back to the front page, and then you start all over again. So I don't think they've worked that out. If you at your computer and things don't go well, you hit the little arrow button at the top, and it takes you back where you were. There are no arrow buttons on the phone. So you can get information from your phone, but it's a little bitty thing like this. And on your computer, you can blow it up. You have a little button you can push. I want to go to 200. And I can see this. I can scroll. Can't scroll on a telephone. You have to do your thumb, and that punches somewhere else. So there's a lot of technology yet to be discovered for these things. And I'm feeling much better now. The Lord gave the man a divine solution, but it requires volitional decisions. And these decisions will change your life. And so as we go through the exchange that the Lord had with this rich young ruler, we find out that volition is the imperative throughout. So let's break this down so there will be no misunderstanding about what the young ruler is thinking and that the Lord is teaching. So the two things going on here. This man is thinking, and he is in erroneous thought. He is in a culture called Judaism. He is following the leadership of the oral law, which tells him all about how to perform good works. And there is a good thing left. He wants to know it because he figures he's pretty much polished the rest of them off. We're going to find out that his understanding of what even the oral law requires is not very clear. So let's do some points here. First of all, the young man's initial question is, what good thing shall I do? And the word good is the neuter singular noun, agathos. And the word thing betrays the man's ignorance of the Mosaic law and what it requires. The law is a union of divine concepts, not a plural containing various things. That's important to understand. He's looking at individual concepts. What individual thing can I do to ensure my eternal life? I've done quite a lot already, but is there one thing left that I need to do? And so he's looking at individual events, good works piling up and stacking up and becoming more and more impressive in his mind as he goes through them. So what good thing can I do? And the Lord wants to know, what's your idea of good? Excellent question. What culture are you in? if you're in the Islamic culture, a good thing is to chop somebody's head off and hold it up high and say, look what I did today. This is a good thing. If you are in one of these other religions, then, of course, there are many varied and sundry things that are considered to be good things. And so many of them have to do with Christendom, and it has to do with working your way to salvation. And that's a horror. And volitional decisions have led people to accept those ideas rather than the Word of God. So culture is very important. And our culture today is being transformed. And you are holding the line the best you know how to do. You come to Bible class, you listen to what's taught, you inculcate the information, you live by it. And that's all you can do. No one can do more. But when that group of people shrinks within the society, then there's danger within the commonwealth. And that danger has to do with the downward slide of the cycles of discipline. So every imperative mood in the Mosaic Law requires perfect fulfillment on the part of the individual. Every imperative mood, and there are over 600 imperatives in the Mosaic Law, not just 10. And he wants to know if there's one that's been left out that I didn't know about or ignored. So the word thing betrays the man's ignorance of the Mosaic Law and what it requires. So every imperative mood in the Mosaic Law requires a perfect fulfillment. It is not a process of checking off boxes. The man wants Jesus to let him know which one commandment he has not yet checked off so he can then fulfill it. And he will be confident at that point that he has eternal life. Now that explains a lot of Christendom today. You've told me about this. So, if you took a poll among the people in this church and say, okay, what was your spiritual status? What was your source of biblical input prior to coming to this church? And there would be varied answers. Varied Protestant denominations, Catholicism, nothing at all. Heathen. And so from that, I have heard you say to me, and I rarely say, you know, Fred, you went to some Joe Blow church before you came here. What was the theology there? And tell me what you learned. No, you have shared that with me. And you've told me what you were taught and what you learned and how you applied that information. And it was not very good. I assume that's why you're here. 2 or 3 months from now will be 31 years here. And in the 31 years, a lot of people have filtered through here. Some have moved on to the other places. Some people have up and died. It's been that. Some people have just decided to call it off. There's an ebb and flow in a congregation. But along the way, there has been a consistency of those who wanted to continue to pursue truth on an individual basis, to use their volition to move forward and therefore to apply what they learn. And in doing that, they advance in the plan of God. And of course, a lot of ramifications for that that are of a positive nature that you all have recognized and enjoyed. Now, Jesus changes the singular noun agathos from a singular item to a collective union. See, that's the important point here. This guy is isolating individual things, which you can do by going through the imperative moods of the Mosaic Law. Just make a list and come up with about 630. But what is that? That is the law. Now let's take our law today in our society. We have a lot of laws. In fact, our Congress has an obsession with passing laws. Law for this and law for that, and so on it goes. So if you were to take all of the laws that have been passed by our Congress in the history of this country, it would be in the tens of thousands. So you can hardly walk out of this building without violating one of the codes. I mean, if somebody had a clipboard check sheet for you, you'd have been in jail long ago on things you had no clue was a law. So all of these things mount up over time. Well, that in essence is what we've got with the Mosaic Law. You just can't do that, rich young ruler. You can't get all of this right every day, all day long. What if all of these were laws of Palestine? How many laws did that add up to? Are you really Lily White and Simon Pure on all of the laws of Palestine? How about you? What would be the case if in order to stay out of jail, you had to know all of the laws and keep them every one? And then arrive when the policeman came to the door, what good thing can I do? So we've got a singular noun, agathos, from a singular item, collective union. You go from a singular item to a collective union. So you need to see that here. Good is to be understood as the totality of all that God is and the law is in the totality of all that God requires of man. Good is to be understood as the totality of all that God is and the law is the totality of all that God requires of man. But God knows you can't do it. Adam had one. Adam had one rule, and he broke that one. There was no Congress. Jesus didn't come down and give him about 15 new things to do every day or not do. Although impossible to accomplish in light of the imputation of Adam's original sin, the young man made the mistake of thinking the law was a list of things to do rather than ideas to adopt. Adam's original sin condemns all of us at birth, selection. You're imputed Adam's original sin to your sin nature when you were born and you were condemned at that point. What did Adam do? He had one imperative mood. Do not eat from the forbidden fruit. Do not do that, and you'll be good to go. And Maureen went and ate first. And she, therefore, had a problem. She realized she had lost her glory. She decided she wanted to pull Adam into this and offered him the fruit as well, and he took it. And he ate it. And the eating of the fruit was the forbidden concept. You can hold it and smell it and look at it, try to listen to it, whatever you wanted to do, but you could not actually eat it. That was the forbidden sin. And when he did that, he lost his relationship with God. He lost his trichotomous condition. He became dichotomous. He had a soul and a body, but he did not have the spirit. The spirit had to be restored. That's called regeneration. How does regeneration occur? Confession alone to God alone. That's Genesis 3. He was given the hide of an animal sacrifice. There was a sacrificial animal for all of this. And the hide was taken and dressed the man and the woman with it. And when they were dressed, it was emblematic for them to reflect back on the sacrifice, which taught him the concept that someone has to pay my debt for me. And that person has to be innocent. That person cannot be anyone who also has sinned. It must be some living creature that is innocent of anything that I've done and therefore can be a sacrifice for me. And when this occurs, and I believe in the concept that Jesus has taught me in afternoon Bible classes, I will be a saved person. And therefore, he moved out of Eden along with his wife as trichotomous people. And then they began to procreate, and we're the end result of that. So to correct this misunderstanding, the Lord puts forth a test that the man would be sure to understand. If you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Why would he say that? Because this man has revealed to him by his question, what good thing must I do in order to have eternal life? What good thing must I do? Then Jesus verbally checks off several commandments the man would know, but the principle, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, turns out to be the man's downfall. He's not going to do that. A lot of people love themselves a lot. They arrive at this conclusion through several avenues. People tell them they're a great guy. They do some things that impress others and say, oh, it was wonderful that you did this. They cook up in their minds a thing that they believe are good. And then they go perform them. And people say, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing you've done. And everyone is so appreciative of all you've done. He says, yes, you're right. You should be, because I'm a great guy. And on this goes until he is totally convinced he's going to go to heaven when he dies, because all these fallen humans have told him it's going to turn out that way for you because you're a great guy. And you say, you're absolutely right. I am indeed a great guy. And so then someone comes along and says this, that, and the other thing about going to heaven. I am the Messiah. I am this. I am that. God said thus and so. You say, oh, well, I've done all of that. Is there just one thing, maybe, that I haven't done? In verse 19, the young ruler lied about having kept all the commandments the Lord cited. He lied about loving his fellow man as he did himself. He lied about it. It's in his mentality. This is something he's harbored. When he is challenged to do something that will display publicly that this is the kind of person he is, and it will take a great sacrifice on his part, he's not able to pull himself together to do that. When the Lord has said, if you do thus and so, you will have eternal life and you will have great reward in heaven. He must prove this by divesting all his assets and dispersing the proceeds to the poor. Well, who would the poor be? Pretty much anybody not him, because he's got all the stuff. This would address the mandate given in James 2:10. It reads this way. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now look, how can that be? He says the law here, the whole law, capitalized the L, 630 mandates. And yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. How is that possible? Because the law is one thing. It's not a list and a checklist. It's one thing. And you violate one item within that list, you violated all of it. How can that be? Because under the concept, the law is what is going to provide you with eternal life. That's the mentality that legalistic people have. Have a list of things you must do. That's what he had. I've done all of these so far. Have I forgotten one? Is there one left I haven't done? Well, Lord fires out some of them. One of them has to do with not lying in the court of law. Well, he's in the court of law, okay? Jesus Christ is the Supreme Court Justice, Chief Justice. And he's just lied to the Chief Justice. Now, if this man is brought down by one lie, then he's broken the whole thing. Do you see this? And James points it out. You become guilty of all. So look, you start out in this life guilty of all. Adam's original sin is imputed. And you say, how can that be? Because it's genetically transferred. How do you know? Because you're just a sinner. What is it you violated? You don't want to go with that, do you? You don't want to list this. We're talking 630. How many things have you done in your life, let alone after salvation, in your life that violated X number of divine mandates? Can you justify any of them? Where does that leave us? It leaves us condemned and in need of a Savior. The next thing the Lord says is his coup de grace. If you wish to be perfect, and remember this is a first class condition that assumes that the statement is true. If you wish to be perfect, and with a supposition based on the man's own testimony, the Lord makes the conclusion that the man will have treasure in heaven. Now, he's following the guy's logic, okay? He's already displayed to whoever's standing around. It includes the disciples, we know. The disciples pipe up at the end of this passage, and they're going to ask questions themselves. But he's standing there in front of the author of the law, and he's telling the author of the law that he's never broken any of them. And the Lord, therefore, challenges him with several of them, and he violates a couple probably three right there in front of the man who organized the law. And then said, I'm a good guy. So, with the supposition based on the man's own testimony, the Lord makes the conclusion that the man will have treasure in heaven. You do all of this, then you're going to have treasure in heaven. You've kept the whole law. And the man lied. And the Lord knows he lied. In verse 20, the man said, all these things I have kept. The words have kept are the aorist active indicative of the verb phulasso, to observe without violation from my youth until this hour. Implication there is until you can understand abstract thought in the Jewish mindset, then you haven't sinned until you reach adulthood. From his youth. See that? And that's his rationale. I didn't really sin when I was a youngster. I didn't know all of these things. But now in my youth, I began to realize these things. And once I did, from that point on, I've kept it from top to bottom. And I'm a good guy. The aorist tense is culminative, which contemplates the action in its entirety, and regardless of its extent of duration, it gathers it into a single whole. He gathers the entire law into a single unit. You see that? And he says, I've done all of this. Now, apparently, it's okay for him not to have known some things along the way, but as soon as he learned them, then he corrected the error. Okay. Do you know all 630 imperative moods in the Mosaic Law? I'm just asking. Now, that guy in the movie, Eli, I think his name was, he memorized the law. So there's a guy who knew every one of them. At least he could say them. And he was blind as a stone. Somehow he memorized the Tanakh. And it's a wonderful movie. I don't recommend you try to imitate what he did. I think he did it in the King James Version. So he had a lot of THs to deal with. But nevertheless, what you would have to do is memorize all of this. And then the process of memorizing all of it, in the process of doing that, you're going to be sinning and committing sins about something you haven't memorized yet. And at some point you have to say, I can't do this. I just can't. Wang. What must I do? What good thing must I do? The good thing you can do is believe that Jesus is your sacrifice. Just like Adam had the lamb, you got Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Believe in him because he's perfect. He has no sin. He's not going to commit any. Believe in him. That's your sacrifice. That's your solution. That's your good thing. So the active voice means that the young ruler declares to have kept these commandments from his youth, while the indicative mood means he affirms that the statement is absolutely true. And he's lied. Now, based on the man's own authentication, the Lord invites him to join with his other disciples after having given his assets to the poor. Why is he doing this to the man? Because he wants to bring out in his mind, as well as those standing behind him, the disciples, he wants that man to prove that he truly understands grace and that you're in the plan of God when you believe in Jesus, not your works. So he says, why don't you do this? You got all this stuff. You got land. We established this, possessions. And you've got money. Money, possessions, together, your portfolio. Why don't you divest your portfolio and give it to the poor? He might start making a list and say, well, who actually would be the poor? And he would say, well, anybody other than you. You got more money than God. Give it away. Now, why did he do this? Because he knew the man couldn't do it. See, that's his hang up. He's materialistic. It's all about his stuff. And he wants to go to heaven by doing good things. He's got the money to do whatever good thing he wants to do, but none of it is going to get him in heaven. None of it. The invitation implies that the man is saved by having kept all the commandments of the Mosaic law and is in status quo perfection. Apparently he wasn't married. No man who is married ever reaches the conclusion that he's perfect. No woman can reach that conclusion. I mean, you live with somebody, I have to rephrase that with today's mindset. If you're in a marital union for a period of time, and, you know, get past the honeymoon, as they say, and start cohabiting in the same edifice for a while, somebody's going to do or say something that maybe didn't go down quite right that day. And so Maureen will say, I had no idea. Look what I've done. How'd I get out of this? I remember that boy back in high school that liked me a lot, and he's done real well. I wish I had stayed with him. And she's thinking the same thing, and he's thinking the same thing, but they grit their teeth and they go forward. And they just come to a mutual understanding, hey, we're flawed creatures. Let's learn to love each other's faults. Before God, he says, you know, I'm insulted by you all day long, every day, yet I still love you. I still love you. You're sorry as a pile of goo, but I still love you. You know, because I know that you're fallen. You're not going to do any better till you get some doctrine. So I think I'll do this. I will keep you alive for a good long while so that you can get to the point of believing in me for salvation. And then you can start to grow in grace and be better at the failures you perform. And in the end, it won't be any condemnation for you because Christ will take care of that. That's called grace. That's called integrity. That's called God having a divine solution to our problem. What the Lord offers is the gospel. He first says, come. This is an adverbial interjection that accompanies an associated imperative mood. So you have come, comma, follow me. All right, you come over here after you've gotten rid of your stuff. Come over here and then follow me. And we're going to go places. I'll teach you some things you don't know. The Lord is inviting the man to place his personal faith in him as Messiah after having abandoned his earthly possessions. Why that? Because the earthly possessions keep this man from being objective about who Christ is. He is locked in on good things that he can do in order to have eternal life. He's asked the guy that gives him the solution to all of this, what last good thing should I do? And what does Christ say in the end? Come, follow me. And he won't do this. Why won't he do it? Because he's focused on his stuff. It's okay to have the stuff. That's blessings in time. But it's not a good thing when the stuff is more important than your eternal future. And you have to orient what God would have you do. And what would God have you do? Believe in him. So do that. And he could have done this from the very beginning and not brought up his stuff. See, he could have left that out and still have it. So the man makes a volitional decision to do this, and the Lord continues with the present active imperative of the verb aka lutheo, follow me. Follow me. How do you do that? Well, you just get behind and follow. and see what he does, see what he says. How does he manage exigencies? How does he deal with people? What is it he actually says when he's confronting someone, say, from the Sanhedrin? What does he say when he's confronting someone, say, from the Roman establishment? What does he say when he's dealing with one of the guys having to do with the oral law? What does he say? He always says just the right thing. And it's all confusing to people who don't get it. This man is not following this. He's not seeing that he is being trapped by the Lord's questions. And he is being trapped, and when he is trapped, he decides he's not trapped. And this brings us back to our passage where we pick up with the young man's volitional response to the Lord's invitation. This is Matthew 19:22. But when the young man heard this statement, the requirement to assure the veracity of his perfection since youth, and to place his personal faith in Jesus as Messiah. Come, follow me. And when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So the question arises, what's that got to do with it? All he's got to do is believe in Christ. See, all of the sins he's committed up to this point, lying to the chief justice, three big, fat, juicy lies to the face of the chief justice, and he can get over that simply by saying, I've decided to believe in you as Messiah. And all of that's over with. See, the Lord challenged him where he was most vulnerable. Give your stuff away. See if you can do that. Give all of that away, and then come over here and follow me. And he wouldn't do that. Why? Because that called for a volitional decision to place his faith in someone he's willing to follow. He wants to follow himself. I'm a good guy. And if I have to give all my stuff away and follow this guy, who is he to tell me that I can have salvation by following him? Who are these doofy behind him anyhow? What credentials do they have? What's they given up? The word grieving, let's talk about that. He went away grieving. This is an adverbial participle, lupeo. To be grieved, saddened, sorrowful, but why? Why is he grieving? He had two clear choices before him. Salvation, that's one. But accompanied by an imperceptible future, although eternal in duration. An imperceptible future. That's the eternal state. Now the question arises here. Do you believe there's an eternal state? Do you believe when you die, your soul goes to heaven in an interim body? Do you believe that? Do you believe there's something after death? Have you bought into this? Do you understand that's imperceptible? There's no way you can prove this. Have you interviewed any dead people lately? They ain't telling. But I do funerals. And I go out and people over here in the casket or whatever, or not. Sometimes it's not. That's fine. That's probably better. I just don't think that it's proper. This is my opinion, so don't write this down. I do not think it's proper to have an open casket. It's an invasion of that person's privacy to leave their body behind and people come gawk at it and say, Fred looks so nice. So nice. He doesn't look nice. Maybe dress nice and all this, but there's that pallow expression. So close the thing and remember Fred the way he was and visualize him in a far better place and a far better interim body, and he's happy as punch to be there. And you may ask the question, how do you know? How do you know he really was a believer? it's imperceptible, isn't it? Unless he's told you over and over, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When I die, I'll go to heaven. He said it 1,000 times. Do you believe it? Yes, I do. He's in heaven. But how about the time I had to do a funeral? I had to do this a few times, just 2 or 3. And it's miserable because you don't know what to say at a funeral when you know the person or is very strongly suspicious that he wasn't a believer. So I asked the colonel one time when this came up down in Houston. I was doing this funeral, and I said, what would you say? He said, always hope for the best. The people know that we're related to it, but then isn't that imperceptible? Do you really know? I mean, in some solemn, lonely moment, back in 1972, he placed his faith in Christ, but it never went anywhere, but he did it. So you don't really know. It's imperceptible. So you go with what you hope is true. But God knows the facts and the details. He will take care of this. You are to leave people encouraged as best you can, especially in a moment of great sorrow for so many who were there. Well, let's take a look at lupeo. Lupeo means to be grieved, saddened, sorrowful, but why? He had 2 clear choices before him, salvation, but accompanied by an imperceptible future, although eternal in duration. What would have happened had he believed in Christ? He would have the eternal future he wanted, but it's an imperceptible future. You don't know what the future is going to be like, even though saved. How is it actually you wind up face to face with the Lord? How does this work? You don't know. It's imperceptible. Are you going to go to heaven? Well, what's heaven? Are we talking about the first heaven, the atmosphere around the earth, second heaven, the universe itself, third heaven, which is what we call the heaven? What's it like? Imperceptible. Do you believe you're going to go there? Yes, you do. Can you describe it? No, I can't. You got any proof? None. How about faith? Got plenty of that. That is all compared with a visible and perceptible present, but with death as the terminus. That is perceptible. You compare all of that, eternal in duration, as compared with a visible and perceptible present. You know, all about where you are now, but with death as its terminus. So his grief was the result of 2 clear but competing choices. Take the present prosperity, but with no temporal guarantee. Or believe the promise of spiritual prosperity with an eternal guarantee. Now see, that's quite the equation. Let's take a look at it. Take the present prosperity. That's the rich young ruler. He has great prosperity and he's an unbeliever. With no temporal guarantee. Well, he was riding high in 2005, but in 2008, things went downhill with regard to his investments. And then you say, oh, well, I'll hang in there. It's one of the downturns. And then we jack up an $18-plus trillion debt. And then we're not through yet. So, well, where's that money coming from? Don't worry about it. It'll all be fine. We'll print more money. Or you can believe otherwise. You can believe the promise of spiritual prosperity with an eternal guarantee. Imperceptible. What if all of these guys up in Rome decided to go crazy and start spending money they didn't have? And then they have to raise the taxes. And they're tax collectors. A guy named Matthew, whom we're studying here, was one of those. And he comes around and says, you know, Tiberius says that we've just overspent a little and we need more money. So where you were paying like 30% of your income, we now want 75. Any up. So he goes to the next guy. Everybody says, oh, we can't have this. They say, oh, yes, you can. And so we're going to get the money. So that's what has happened in the real life, potentially, for this guy. How does he know he's going to keep all his stuff? What if a year from then everything goes down and he's got nothing? Well, he had nothing to start with, really. And now he's got nothing with nothing. What decided the issue that challenged the young ruler's volition was the reality of the present. He knew about that and it was very perceptible to him. I know I'm set. I've got a lot of stuff. But is it really something you can depend on day by day, year by year, to the day you die? How do you know it's going to be there? Can you depend on that earthly stuff? Salvation is often rejected by many because it is determined that the simplicity of faith alone in Christ alone is surely not sufficient to acquire eternal life. That's all this man had to do. Come, follow me. And he said, I'm going to be grieved about this, but I'm just going to stay where I am. I just want you to know I'm real grieved about it, but I just have to keep going with what I've got. I did an interview here a while back. A couple wanted to get married. And I said, okay, we'll need to talk, but sure. And so I went to interview the couple. They were not members of this church. People that we knew. And so I asked the guy, I said, tell me what, if you were to enter into the entry room of heaven tonight, you get there right at the front door, and God said to you, on what grounds should I allow you into my heaven? What would you say? And he said, well, I believed in Jesus. Okay. Check that one off. So you go over to Maureen. Well, on the same question, what would you do? Well, I would say that, I would like to believe what you've just said and what Fred has said, but I just can't go there. I said, why can't you? She said, because I just don't believe I'm good enough. And I said, well, what if someone removed whatever problem you think you have from you through a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross where all of man's sins were imputed to him and judged, and that faith in him alone is sufficient for you to go to heaven? I'd like to believe that, but I just can't. And then I sing Ray Charles. Walk out the door, hit the road, Jack. That's it. And I'm sorry to do that. And I don't think it went down well. But, you know, I'm told in the scripture I'm not board certified to do that. Gary was confronted with that very same scenario recently. And he said, I can't do that. I'm sorry. He got up and left. Sang Ray Charles on the way out. And you know there were two people who actually said they'd do it? And they were dressed up. They had vestments. I mean, we show up in coat and tie. We looked like we cleaned up that day. But these guys had on a uniform. I was going to say hiding dead men's bones, but I don't know that. But I do know this, that they did not understand the scripture by agreeing to do that. You say, don't you think that's just too strict? Well, okay, you do it. You go ahead and do that. Lord says you can't do that. So you don't. And you say, well, don't you make those people feel bad? That's not in my purview. How they feel about it is not my responsibility. So we've got this verse here, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven." And we'll see why, because I've gone a little long. So we'll be back at about 5 till the hour, and we'll crank up the second session.